It is amazing how a story that we are very familiar with can have so many details and deep, I guess, takeaways and pieces that we never pay attention to until a certain point. When I was a teenager, one of my favorite movies was Master and Commander, starring Russell Crowe. It was a movie I'd watched over and over and over again. I liked the historical accuracy of the movie. It's a movie about it's a sort of naval battle movie that takes place during the Napoleon Wars in the 1800s or in the 1700s, and it's and I just enjoyed watching the way that the story progressed. It was a good movie. I watched it a lot, but one time I was on YouTube and I saw that there was sort of a bit of a video essay on the movie, and I thought that was interesting, so I watched it, and this person sort of brought out entirely new pieces of the character development that I had never seen before. Shortly after, I watched it with Jessica and Jennifer, and I saw what this person was talking about. It was like, wow, this was here the whole time, and I never saw it, but now I see it's one of the most important parts of the movie. And one of the things that has made me love that movie even more. I'm sure you've had this kind of experience before in something. And I hope you've had it in the Word of God, where a text that has been very familiar to you has had a freshness and a newness. Not a newness as in, you know, you're sort of digging out a truth that's not really there. But a freshness in the Word that reading it, you see something that was always there, but it never really struck you. You know you found one of these when you're telling it to someone who's really important, who's really close to you. You're sharing this new truth, and you're excitedly saying what you always believed and what you always knew was true, but it never really hit home. The reality of it never really, really seemed grand to you. Texts like this can be difficult for me to teach on and for us to read with any real intentional study simply because of familiarity. If there's one part of the gospel, or if there's two parts of the gospel story we're familiar with, it's the birth of Jesus and the death of Jesus. And I'd say the birth of Jesus is probably even more familiar. The virgin conception is very well-versed in our minds, especially the more detailed account that Luke gives us. And it is so familiar that we have become, that we can come to think that there is nothing left for us to uncover. This could not be further from the truth. My hope is that as we begin this old familiar story of the birth of Christ, and yes, we're a few months maybe early for the Christmas season, but maybe that's a good thing. Maybe we won't be caught up in sort of this being a seasonal story, but rather the foundation of the entire biblical account of the coming of Christ. I hope that we will be able to discern a deep spiritual implication that will heighten our worship and deepen our devotion to our God. So let's look at our text in this verse 18. It begins with Matthew saying, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way." And this verse is very similar in its tone to verse 1. Verse 1 was sort of, we saw last week or the week before, is sort of the title of this book. The title of Matthew is the book of the story, another way you could translate the word for genealogy, the book of the story of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. This is the book of the most important story ever written. If we saw that as the title, we can see this as sort of the subtitle. And now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way, sort of the subheading introducing us to the content that is about to come. And in this heading, it explicitly indicates Matthew's conclusion of Jesus' person. I mentioned before that Matthew uses the word Christ somewhat sparingly, but he uses it multiple times in this first chapter. He's giving us his conclusion before he comes to it in his book. Sort of like how someone may be writing an essay in their thesis statement. They will bring out the conclusion that they read by the end, and then they will actually begin the story. So here, Matthew has given us a conclusion that Jesus is the Christ. He is the promised one, the anointed one that was to come and save God's people from their sins and be their true Davidic king. And so this subtitle is now the birth of Jesus, the Christ, the one that we will conclude to be the Christ, even though the disciples won't conclude that until chapter 16. This is how his birth took place. Because if we're talking about this prophesied being, this very God of very God, the question that would immediately come to our mind is, well, how did he get here? Now, if we take for granted that Mark was written before Matthew, this might have been something that the original readers of Mark maybe were wondering. It begins with the baptism of John, and maybe some readers were thinking, well, where did Jesus come from? How do we know that he is indeed the one who descended from David? And so Matthew, bringing this genealogy that proves to us Jesus' right to be, even through the flesh, this divinely appointed king in David's place. Now we're getting the answer to the question, where did he come from? How can this be? This couldn't be an ordinary birth. Did he come from a king's palace? Were there prophets that delivered him and prophesied over him right away? Was he anointed right out of the womb, maybe by another Samuel with a jar of oil, just as Samuel anointed David? Well, it's much greater than that. Now, as we read this, after this subtitle, we read that he has a mother. His mother, Mary, has been betrothed to Joseph. Now, the word betrothed is sometimes translated engaged, but the reason I think the translators kept the word betrothed is it's not the same as an engagement you would have today. Today, you could have an engagement, and up to the point that you stand on the altar, you can back out of it at any time. Now, your wedding party will probably be pretty upset at you, anyone who bought plane tickets out to the wedding. And, of course, your bride or groom that is standing at the altar waiting for you will be very disappointed. But there's no legal repercussion, is there? If you're the woman, maybe if you make the decision to back out of the wedding, you might give the engagement ring back. But there's really no consequence in a legal sense. But this wasn't the case in Israel. When you were betrothed, you were married in all legal senses. You could see betrothed almost as if, like you went to the courthouse and the judge pronounced you man and wife and gave you your marriage certificate. But you haven't yet actually come together as man and wife to live together, or maybe had the wedding in your church. Which is, you know, how a lot of people do it. My best friend, when he was married, the person who was marrying them was not legally allowed to marry them, just as I am not legally allowed to marry because we did not have a legal ordination, but a spiritual one. But instead, while we were practicing, doing the rehearsal, the justice of the peace came in and we just paused the rehearsal. I, as his best man, stood there, and the bridesmaids stood there to witness, and then they were legally married, and then we went on with the rehearsal. At that point, my friend couldn't back out of the wedding. He was legally married. Even though he was not, you know, in the fullest sense, he hadn't come together with his wife yet to live together. That wouldn't happen until the next day. They were legally married. This is what betrothed meant. And betrothing usually happened about a year before the wedding. So Mary is not simply engaged and she can sort of pull out of the engagement whenever she wants. She is legally married to this man named Joseph. And so they had not come together. The Greek term for come together is a bit of an idiom that refers to sexual intercourse, sort of like how we have the idiom sleeping together. We don't really literally mean that. And so it makes it clear that Mary, as a young Jewish woman, is a virgin. Now, today, that's not something that would be assumed, but it was then. It would be very abnormal for her to not be a virgin. And this statement that they had not yet come together proves to the Jewish audience, it might not prove this to a modern audience, but it would prove to the Jewish audience that it was not possible for her to be pregnant. But she is found to be with child. The story in Matthew, unlike Luke, is told not from Mary's perspective, but from Joseph's perspective. So while Luke's angle, when he wrote his gospel, he focuses on sort of the social outcasts of society at the time, to sort of show the backwards nature of the kingdom compared to this world. So while the Jews are venerating the religious elite, Jesus is spending his time with tax collectors and sinners. And so socially oppressed in this time were women. They weren't really treated as human beings the same way that men were. They weren't allowed to testify in court and such. And so Luke actually makes a big deal of the women being the first to see Jesus out of the tomb. That's a way that Luke is always focusing on the poor, the Gentile, and women. Those are the three groups that Luke likes to focus on. And so when Luke tells the birth story, he focuses on Mary's perspective. And so we have Mary in that account. We have Mary going to her relative Elizabeth, and she's pregnant with John the Baptist. And we have the song of Mary, and we are told that Mary treasures these things in her heart. These aren't details that Matthew gives us, because Matthew's angle, again, is more to convince a Jewish audience that their promised Christ had come. And so he tells the story from the perspective that it would naturally be told from Joseph, the man, the father, or the adopted father's perspective. And so when it says she was found to be with child, we should see that as Joseph found out that she was with child. That does not imply that Mary was hiding this from Joseph, but we should be seeing this from Joseph's perspective. And indeed, when we get into verse 19 through 21 next week, or the week after, depending on how far into this sermon we get today, we see that this is all told from Joseph's perspective, the dream he has with the angel and how he leads his family to Egypt and all these things. This is when Joseph finds out that Mary is with child, but there's a detail about this pregnancy that he does not yet know. But we are the readers are told this right from the beginning, so that there's no any shock we might have had reading this story. Reading first, this is how the birth of Jesus Christ came to be. His virgin mother became, like, his single mother became pregnant. This, you know, immediately the Jewish and even a modern, you know, reading of this might be, But he's very quick to say that this was from the Holy Spirit. Joseph doesn't know this yet. He doesn't know this until the angel tells him. Mary does. We only know that, though, from Luke. And so from Joseph's perspective, we'll find out later, he is a just and somewhat compassionate man for the time. This is also, he was, when it says he was going to get a divorce, that shows how, you know, this was, they were legally married. But we're told that this, the conception of this child was not due to Mary's unfaithfulness or adultery or any act of man, but it is a supernatural event. Now, some who have tried to cast doubt on the virgin birth have tried to make arguments like, well, the Holy Spirit just sovereignly caused this pregnancy due to either Mary's unfaithfulness or perhaps her victimhood and sexual assault to be the birth of Christ. This is not what happens. This is not what the church has ever believed about this. This is a divine conception, a completely unnatural or rather supernatural conception. The word Holy Spirit, or the title, the name Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, that's something we're very used to hearing. Back in the old days, they used to call it the Holy Ghost, but I think people today would get very confused if we started calling the Holy Spirit the Holy Ghost. But understand that Jews had never called the Spirit of God the Holy Spirit. That was not a title that they had. So Matthew is introducing a title for the third person of the Trinity, and in a sense, sort of introducing the individual personhood of the third person of the Trinity by labeling them the Holy Spirit. And by doing this, he is first, drawing out that this is a separate person from the Christ, that there is, the Father is at work here, the Son is being conceived, and the Holy Spirit, not as a force coming from the Father, but as a separate person who is equal in his Godhood, is coming into the picture. It also, though, identifies the nature of this Spirit for us. If we read that she was conceived by a Spirit, we may think that there may be some doubt as to what kind of Spirit this is. But he's called the Holy Spirit because he is a Spirit unlike any other Spirit. He is the Spirit that is devoted to the glory of God. And he is a Spirit that is pure. And so the birth of Jesus was a truly supernatural event. Although many throughout the years have sought to add doubt to this part of the story, it is one of the most important details of the birth account. If you have a hard time grasping that there is a virgin birth, I think you'll have a hard time grasping most things in Scripture. The Bible assumes supernatural intervention in the natural world. Not as a rule, but as something that does happen. And so, if we believe that Jesus indeed rose from the dead, if we believe that the Holy Spirit does a supernatural work in our hearts, and if we believe that God created the world out of nothing, we should not have a hard time believing in a virgin conception by the Holy Spirit. His creative power being at work, contributing half the genetic material, as well as the divine nature to this conception. The fact that Jesus was born of a virgin both proves the supernatural element of his nature and fulfills an expectation of the coming Messiah. We'll look at that expectation in a later sermon, where the virgin would conceive and bear a son, and they would call his name Jesus. This is the reality of Jesus' existence as a man and as divine that has significant implications. Let's consider the reality of the divine conception. So what we're going to do today is, first, we're going to consider the reality of the divine conception in three areas. And then we're going to consider the reality of Jesus' natural birth, his human birth, in three ways. So first, this divine conception, we may see that, that this was conceived or done not according to the will of man. The divine role in the conception of Christ in the womb of Mary again reminds us of the theme of the time coming to fulfillment. And we looked at this last week. This event could not be conjured up or manipulated in any way. It was not the will of man that could decide when the Christ would come and when the Christ would not come. Today, We have more control over conception than any other time in human history. There are boundless ways of controlling birth without removing sex. And some of these ways are not inherently sinful. Some are abortive, and we do not support those ways. But in these days, there was less control, but there is still control. If you don't want to get pregnant and you don't have sexual intercourse, you are pretty safe. But in those days, if you do want to get pregnant, you do. And there's no condoms or anything, and they tended to have a lot of kids. But there's still an aspect of the will of man being involved. And God, we saw this in Genesis, God often takes that aspect away from his promised people. You notice how many times chosen people of God are born from barren women? Think of Sarah, Rachel, Hannah. God does this because he makes it very clear that the chosen ones born of these women were not born according to the will of man. Their husband couldn't just decide one day, yeah, we're going to have another kid, and then, you know, a few months later, they're pregnant. No, God showed in all of these circumstances that it was in his timing and in his will. He was in control. In the case of Hannah pleaded with God in the temple for a son because she knew she couldn't have one herself. She knew that it was not according to her will or her husband's will that she would have a son. It was only God's will. And so this is true with the virgin conception. There is no way for a human being to exercise control over this conception. It's impossible. The time must be fulfilled. God must act. This is true of spiritual conception as well. We may witness to someone over and over and over again. We're told by Jesus in Luke that we could even have someone come back from the dead and tell them of spiritual realities from the world beyond, and still they would not believe. A spiritless person, a spiritually dead person, is unable to come alive without the conceptual work of the Holy Spirit. You cannot bring someone to Christ. Only the Spirit of God can. You may deliver the message, you may spread the seed of the gospel, but only the Spirit germinates it and produces fruit by it. And so, if Christ was not born of a virgin, there would be an aspect of Christ's birth that was dependent on the will of human beings. But this was not the case. All God's people could do for the coming Messiah was wait patiently in faith. For those of you who were with us when we went through Genesis, you might remember that Abraham had a problem with this. He was waiting for this promised child, and he was getting older, and finally his wife came up with a great idea, or seemed like a great idea to them. Let's get Hagar to be a surrogate mother in place of Sarah. And so they do this. Ishmael is born, but God makes it very clear in Genesis chapter 17 that Ishmael was not the chosen one. Ishmael would not receive the promises. God wanted to make it very clear to Abraham that the promised child and the promised seed, the true Israel, would not come by the will of man, but by the will of God. Just as Ishmael was a false son, not one of the promise, so many false Christs had come and continue to come today, urged on by the will of man, urged on by a desire to be great or to have some political end. These are spiritual bastards, unable to truly control God's sovereign hand. and claim the title of Christ in their own timing. Just as Ishmael was rejected, so are they and all who point to themselves as a messianic figure. It doesn't have to be someone who says, I am the Christ. It can be someone who just points to themselves as the Savior. A politician who says, well, elect me and I will make everything better. No. It is only by the sovereign hand of God that we are saved. And this time could not be foreseen, only revealed. No human cunning or craft could make it come about. No witchcraft or wizardry could be used to foretell it. No soothsaying. No one could say, oh, it's going to come next year. Only it had been revealed by God that it was coming. God's will is the sole factor in the coming of Christ. This leaves the matter of salvation completely out of our hands. A lot of people have a problem with the doctrine of election, for example, because I say this because I once did not believe in the doctrine of election, and I can now see where my heart was then. And I'm not saying everyone who doesn't embrace the 5 points of Calvinism falls into this, but many reject the doctrine of election simply because they want to control God. They want to be sovereign over their own spiritual birth. They want their spiritual conception to be by the will of man. They want their programs and the different strategies of church growth that they have come up with in their church meetings to be what is effective, to be what they can point to and say, well, we followed this book or we followed this evangelism strategy, and that's what, you know, that's why we're seeing so many come to Christ. No, it is only by the sovereign will of God. John relates this to the way Christians are spiritually born in Christ in John 1:12-13. He says, but all who did receive Jesus, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. Those born of God are not born by their own will or the will of another, but by the sovereign grace of God. And so it was with Christ. He was not born according to our will. We did not, human beings did not bring him about, and we will never bring about any kind of real, significant salvation and redemption for ourselves. It is only the will of God that does these things. So first, that is why what we see in the spiritual supernatural conception is that it was not by the will of man. Second, we see that Jesus is born with an entirely divine nature. God, being the complete source of this birth, and also he is also the object of it. Now, although all births are sovereignly appointed by God, this birth is much more visibly so to show that Christ is not born of complete or is not born merely in of human genetics, but is the coming together of a spiritual force and physical nature. He is completely divine. He is not half divine and half human in this way that half of your chromosomes came from your father and half from your mother. But his divine nature completely was embodied even at the conception on a cellular level. On a cellular level. That fertilized egg in the Virgin Mary's womb had the complete divine nature within it. Isn't that amazing? The Nicene Creed gives us the wording for how we may describe the divine nature of Christ. And it describes it like this. We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible, And we believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father by whom all things were made. This is how Christians historically have defined Christ's supernatural nature. Very God of very God, begotten, not made, one substance with the Father. And then it ends, who for us men, for our salvation, came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Ghost of the Virgin Mary and was made man. It's incredible. It's incredible. Jesus Christ was nothing less than God becoming a human being while all the time remaining in his divine nature. The coming of Christ as being fully divine and into human nature can be seen like a great emperor who, wishing to reach out to the lowest of his citizens, takes off his great royal robes and puts on the beggar's tunic and comes down there in the dirt and the mire and the muck to help them, to lift them up and put on clean robes for them. The emperor may look like a beggar, but the whole time he never stops being an emperor, does he? He never loses his emperor's authority. And at any time, he can call his servants and his soldiers if he wishes. But he doesn't. In fact, he lets himself be beaten by these beggars and even killed, the whole time being the emperor. In the same way, Christ took off the great and glorious garments of his divinity, but he never stopped being divine. He was like this emperor who came down in our helpless state, but never stopped being the emperor, never stopped being God. And although at any time he could call a legion of angels to his assistance, he let himself be abused and killed for our sakes. And so it is important that we see Christ did not take off his divinity, but he took off, you could say, the glory of his divinity in the same way that such an emperor might take off his royal robes and still remain the emperor. And the last thing we see about the supernatural nature of his birth is that it was achieved by the work of the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. Again, the word holy describes the nature of this Spirit and reminds us that God, being holy, uses holy means to accomplish this purpose. There was no sexual union between human and divine. In the pagan stories, this was often the case. You would have demigods like Hercules or Gilgamesh, who were mixtures of human and God, where there was a sexual union between human and God, in the same way that in Genesis 6, there is a sexual union between angels and the daughters of men. That's not what happens here. There is no impure union. God does not defile the marriage bed. Instead, it is a completely supernatural conception that happened within Mary's womb. And this reminds us something very important about Jesus' ministry. And it's that the Holy Spirit was in all of his ministry. Even from his very conception, the Holy Spirit is always present. In fact, we see that Christ, when he became a human being, it's like he put his power on the shelf. If we were to go back to this emperor taking off his royal garments, he also took off the signet ring that he signs all his laws by, and put it up on the shelf. At any time, being able to put it right back on, never being out of reach. But Jesus did this, and you know why he did this? Why he stripped himself of his power and of his glory? To be the perfect human being. If he, at any time, took back that human power in order to overcome some obstacle, then Satan would accuse him and saying, see, you cannot even be a human being without sinning. But Jesus doesn't do that. Instead, he lets the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit comes alongside him and is the one who works in his ministry. Every miracle that Jesus does, he does through the Holy Spirit. When Satan tempted Jesus to turn the stones to loaves of bread, the reason Jesus wouldn't do it is because he would have to take back his signet ring. He would have to use his divine power, and the Holy Spirit had not given him that stone as bread at that time. It showed that Jesus was not led by his passions, and he wasn't going to use his divine nature to fulfill his passions. But he was completely led by the Holy Spirit in his ministry. There is a union between Christ's work and the Holy Spirit's work. Between Christ's purpose and the Holy Spirit's purpose. As Jesus came to redeem a people for God, the Holy Spirit came to be the tool for that redemption. Jesus came to minister, and the Holy Spirit came to be the means through which he ministered. The Holy Spirit always takes the role of one that points all glory to Christ. Have you ever wondered why you never see anyone in the Bible praying to the Holy Spirit? It's true. You never see anyone in the New Testament ever address a prayer. You see prayers addressed to Christ. You see prayers addressed to the Father. You never see a prayer addressed to the Holy Spirit. Do you know why that is? It's because the Holy Spirit is in the background. The humility that and love that the Holy Spirit shows with the other persons of the Trinity is that he doesn't want to be the focus. He wants to be the background displaying the glory of Christ and the glory of the Father. Of course, he will be glorified before us in that day, but it is actually wrong for us to put such an emphasis on the Holy Spirit that our emphasis on Christ is diminished. Because, and the reason it's wrong is because we're actually working against the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit doesn't want you to lift him up. He wants you to lift Christ up through him, through his power. Now, this does not mean we pretend the Holy Spirit doesn't exist or that we don't praise God for the Holy Spirit or praise his work. But the Holy Spirit is not, there is in the New Testament a emphasis on Christ for us. And the Holy Spirit's work is not to glorify himself. Just as Christ's work, he says his job was not to do his own will, but the will of the Father. So Jesus submits to the will of the Father, and the Holy Spirit submits to the glory of the Son. There's a complete unity. And so, when we glorify Christ, we are glorifying the Holy Spirit. When we praise Christ, we are praising the Holy Spirit because we are doing what the Holy Spirit wants us to do and what he works in us to do. There's a very important way in which we need to see how the members of the Trinity interact and how they reveal themselves and how we should see them. And finally, Christ actually showed us the example of a union with the Holy Spirit. Jesus did all things by the Holy Spirit in order to show us how we ought to live in the Spirit. In fact, Jesus went as far as to say in the book of John that it was good for Christ to go away so that the Spirit may dwell in us in the same way it dwelt in him. We would do the same works he did, carry the same gospel that he did, and have the same power that he did. We would be led down the same road of suffering, being crucified either literally or figuratively to our flesh, and be raised up to newness of life. This is all a work of the Spirit. He did it in Christ, and he does it in us. And it's a charge to us to not walk by the flesh, to not try to do things in the church our own way, to not let programs and strategies become the foundation of how we reach out to the world or how we behave in the church. There are a lot of offensive things that Scripture tells us to do. I don't think any psychologist or psychiatrist would read what the Bible says about church discipline and say, well, that's a good idea. I remember once being on the phone with someone in a situation where there was an issue, and this was a while ago. Not somebody you would know, but I remember this person wasn't a Christian, and they said, "Well, just make sure that they keep their community in the church." And it's like, well, that's not really what's important, is it? Like, that's not really what Scripture tells us to do if someone is walking in sin. We need to rely on the Holy Spirit and follow the example of Christ in the Holy Spirit. But Jesus also came as a human being. He came as a completely human being. And it is equally important to stress the humanity of Christ's birth. He did not descend from the sky, but entered human flesh, the same way any of us did. Let us consider the reality of Christ's entirely human birth. And we'll close with this reality. First, that he is indeed born entirely human. Jesus has an entirely human nature as well as an entirely divine one. We were just looking at this morning when we were talking about how God experiences passions and desires and emotions and how that's different from how we experience it. Well, when Jesus became a man, he embraced human passions without sinning in them. Jesus felt the same things you feel. He felt the same temptations, the same struggles, the same flaring up in your stomach when you want to be unrighteously angry, or the discontented thoughts that are trying to intrude in your mind. And yet, through all, Christ remained sinless. He kept those thoughts out of his mind. He did not let his anger control him, but rather only let his anger out when it was righteous. He experienced humanity. Jesus had the human experience. You know, when you talk to somebody, or maybe you're trying to encourage someone, or maybe someone's trying to encourage you, and eventually the words that get exchanged are, well, you don't know what it's like. You don't understand what my situation is like. You've never been in a situation like mine, and so you can only imagine what I'm going through. That can't be said of Christ. He knows what being a human being is like in every way, but without sin. He would be a human savior for humans. God is not patronizing, but graciously condescending. He does not come as the emperor with his grand robes and toss a few coins at the beggars, but he takes off his royal robes and becomes like them, sits with them, exchanges with them. It's how we should be towards one another. Not that we should pretend like we're not something we're not, but be willing to suffer with each other. He would suffer and be tempted as a human. We're told at the end of Hebrews 2 that he suffered temptations. The same temptations we are. You know, when you're tempted, it means that your body desires to commit a sin. And you have a choice. You either follow your passion or follow the temptation, or you resist the temptation. Now, what's the easier thing to do? It's follow the temptation, right? That's what's gratifying. But what's the painful thing to do is to resist it. And we're told that Christ endured the same kinds of temptations we do. That means any time that you have wanted to sin so badly and withheld yourself, or maybe you didn't withhold yourself, but the pain and difficulty that went through, and that was, Jesus felt that. He was one who would embrace human weakness for our sake. So he was born entirely human. He was also born under the law. Galatians 4:4 says, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law." Jesus is born a Jew. And as a Jew, he was born under the old covenant and thus in a place to fulfill it. He wasn't... Well, the old covenant was something that needed to be fulfilled with righteousness. And so far, Israel had not been able to fulfill it. They weren't able to live up to the righteous standard it required. But Christ willingly put himself under the burden of the old covenant while experiencing the same temptations that Paul talks about that are flared up by being under the old covenant. He says that in Romans 7, but without sin. Jesus could also claim the title as the true seed of Abraham, having been born into his family as a human being. The same is true of his right to the Davidic throne, fulfilling promises only a human under the old covenant could fulfill. Jesus entered the old covenant in order to free people from it, or rather to free people from the sin that made the old covenant necessary. Like a yoke is necessary to keep an ox from wandering away, Jesus came not to free us just from the yoke, but to free us from the need of a yoke. Free us from wandering hearts. Jesus alone was not sinfully rebellious towards the law, and so he was able to redeem us from its curse through his death. Romans 7, 4-6 says, "Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead." You have died to the law. That means you've died to the old covenant. Jew and Gentile are dead to the old covenant. The Jews that have become Christians are not under the old covenant anymore. They've died to it. This text says so. And they've been raised up into a better covenant, a new one. "For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now we have been released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code." The law awakens sin in the human heart in the same way your immune system wakes the symptoms of your disease, making the symptoms feel worse. A few months ago, I found out I have esophagitis, which is basically my immune system, when I eat certain foods, attacks my throat. It's not the foods that are doing that. It's my immune system, the very system that's supposed to be protecting me, gives my throat inflammation and actually destroys it. And that's why I was in the hospital a couple of months ago. The immune system is a good thing. But when the immune system encounters a virus or something it at least detects to be a threat, it swells up, it gets furious, it makes you feel horrible. In the same way, when the law, which was good, encounters sin, it flares up all kinds of deadly rebellion in our hearts. What we needed was freedom from the slavery of sin. And finally, Christ embraced social shame as a human being. If Christ had come in a completely divine image, there would be no shame for him at all. He would be glorious. Just look at the way that people reacted to angels. When John sees a great angel, he wants to bow before him. When Daniel is approached by an angel, he falls numb and as one dead and has to be touched and sort of given some supernatural strength to even be able to stand up. If Jesus had come in all his glory, we would have died at the sight of it. Everyone would have just simultaneously had a heart attack. But Christ embraced social shame by taking off his glory. And he embraced it by being birthed by an unmarried woman. We know that she was a virgin, but I doubt most people in Nazareth thought so. Imagine the rumors that flew around during his life. The unbelieving Jews seem to point out this fact in John 8:44 when they tell Jesus, "We were not born of sexual immorality. We have one Father, even God." We were not born of sexual immorality, hint, hint, like some people here. Jesus probably walked around with this shame his whole life. People looking at him a certain way, and maybe even in some ways driving people away from his ministry. Oh, this is that bastard child from Nazareth. Maybe this is why he was not accepted in his hometown. Jesus says a prophet is not accepted in his hometown. They thought, well, this couldn't be the Messiah. His mother wasn't even married when she got pregnant. He embraced social shame for you. Are you ashamed? Have you done something or are something that makes you ashamed? Are there certain things that you can't talk about because you know you will get upset because it just hurts so bad? Maybe it's your social class that makes you feel like people look at you a certain way. Maybe it's your race that makes you feel uncomfortable in certain settings where you're aware of racial prejudice. Maybe it's your accent that makes you uncomfortable. But social shame has all kinds of reasons. Maybe you struggle with mental health issues. Maybe you have children that bring you disappointment. Maybe you have parents that make you feel awful every time you talk to them. Well, know that Christ endured and embraced social shame for you. He knows what it's like to be the lowest in society. To be a child of an unmarried woman was a very big strike on someone's moral character in this society. And in this way, Jesus embraced true humility by being born in scandalous circumstances. He is able to sympathize with the lowest of us. He's able to sympathize with how you feel. And he understood shame so that he may sympathize with our weaknesses and be a merciful and faithful high priest. You can come to Christ in prayer and say, "God, this thing makes me feel ashamed," whether it's a good, right or wrong, right? Maybe it's a sin that makes you feel ashamed. Maybe it's something that's completely out of your control, something that should not bring you shame, but it does because of the world and culture and sinful world that we live in. And you can come to Christ and say, "God, I feel ashamed." And Jesus will say, I know how that feels. I've been there. I embrace that shame and I relate to you. And I am the loving arms that will embrace you when society will not. So don't worry about what they think about you. Don't worry about the sin they keep bringing up. If you've repented of it, it's forgiven. Don't worry about the aspect of your life you can't change that makes you feel embarrassed in front of other people or makes you feel like people look at you a certain way or treat you a certain way. Don't worry about them because I love you. And that is all that matters. I know how it feels and I embrace you. So here we are building a solid foundation of the doctrine of Christ. Do you see how important and even practical it is to believe that Jesus is fully God and fully man? Do you see that? How those two natures are necessary. If we compromise on either one, then things just fall apart. Who Jesus is falls apart. This is not just a familiar story at the beginning of the first gospel in our Bibles. It's the foundation of who Jesus is revealed to be and who he is for us. Our response, especially at the Lord's table, should be repentance and preparation, coming into the presence of God, ready to see him revealed in Christ, requires hearts to be humbled and ready to reject all for him. It means faith, embracing the truth of Scripture without gnawing doubt or criticism. And it means praise and adoration. Can you believe this was only half my sermon originally? We're going to look at some more direct and in-depth applications of this doctrine of Christ being fully God and fully man next week. But for now, let just the adoration of Christ in his true nature fill you with joy and confidence as we take the Lord's table together. I'll close us in prayer. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the gift of your Son, for Jesus Christ our Lord. Heavenly Father, we adore you. We love you. We want to embrace you. Lord, our sinful hearts keep us from this. We are proud and arrogant and hard-hearted in our ways. But Lord, we look unto Christ, who became fully man for us and yet remained fully God. The whole time, Lord, you were the King of all glory, but you made yourself look like a beggar and embraced human nature so that you might become, as the author of Hebrews says, a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God. Merciful towards us, but faithful in all that you do. You will not abandon us, Lord. And we have this confidence that you lowered yourself so much for us and yet retain the power to save us in your Godhood. Lord, I pray that you would open our hearts by your Holy Spirit to embrace you with all praise and glory and worship. In Jesus' name, amen.